Good to see so many people here on a night that's so important in Queensland history. I'm from Sydney myself, so it's really nothing at all for me to be here. And Michael keeps telling me I can go for as long as I want, so we'll see how we go. Let's just pray to begin with. Well, God, we thank you that we can come together around your word. We thank you that your word is so full of precious truths. Lord, and we thank you for your spirit as well, Lord, that's so able to take these truths and transform our lives by them. And we pray that you would do this for us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Any couple who has children can tell you of the monumental shift that occurs in life when you find out that you're pregnant with your first child. Firstly, there's just immediate excitement. It doesn't really die down for weeks and sometimes months. For me, it took even a couple of months for the news to sink in, really. And then there's all the preparation. You need to consider what you need for the baby. Bassinet, clothes, change table, car seat, that's just the beginning. What about the bigger things? Is our car big enough? Is our house big enough? Then there's all the questions of parenting techniques and all the advice that you're going to get about that. Do you use a dummy or do you not use a dummy? Do you have a routine for the baby or no routine? Some people even start to think about schooling at this stage. Then you have to agree on a name for the baby. That in itself can take hours and hours over the course of a pregnancy. So from the moment you receive the good news, all of this kind of stuff tends to dominate your thinking and what you do. And at the same time, there's this sense of anticipation and excitement as you count down the days, just as a child does as it counts down the days to Christmas. Now, if this wasn't the case, if you knew someone who didn't feel and act this way after receiving the news that they were having a child, if they just carried on with life as if nothing had happened, wouldn't you think that was a bit weird? Well, in the passage we're looking at today, Peter reminds us of an event that is going to happen in the future and tells us this should make a difference in our lives. What's the event that Peter's talking about? It's the second coming of Jesus. I wonder if I asked you tonight what your level of anticipation was for the return of Jesus, what your answer would be. Is what you do from day to day coloured by this coming event? Do your aspirations for the future reflect this? If not, why not? It's in light of these kind of questions that Peter gives us a bit of a wake-up call, a reminder that Jesus is coming. But it's not as though we have forgotten the truth that Jesus is coming. He is really reminding us of something that we already know and calling us to act like we really, really know it. Because if we don't act like it, the question can be asked, do you really believe it? Do you really believe that after 2,000 years, Jesus is actually coming back? How do we know that he is? Well, this is the first issue that Peter addresses in the passage. It seems that there's certain people who have crept into the church no less than 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and they are teaching that he's not coming back. We see that there in verse 4. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Peter's response to the teaching of these people is that the word of God gives us confidence that Jesus is indeed coming again, even for us 2,000 years on. His message is really simple. It's as simple as a kid's song, like, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Well, Jesus is coming back. "This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Let's look at the two ways he argues this. Firstly, he reminds us that the existence of these people who deny Jesus' return is proof that Jesus will return. I'll say that again. The existence of these people who deny Jesus' return is proof that Jesus will return. Okay, let's have a look there at verses 1 to 3. "So, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their evil desires. So Peter calls his readers to remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the sayings of Jesus. And what are these predictions? That scoffers will come in the last days, and they will deny his coming. The clearest example of this we have, of this type of prediction, is in Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 24. I don't want you to turn with me necessarily, but I'll just read a couple of verses from there. So verses 4 and 5 say, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." In verse 11, "Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people." Then again in verse 24, "For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible." So we can see from Jesus' own teaching that in the last days, before his return, false teachers will indeed come and try and lead people astray. In this particular case that Peter's writing about, they're denying that Jesus is coming back at all. And this is what Peter is calling us to remember. We can have assurance that Jesus is returning because he predicted that false prophets would come to lead people astray. Now, I want you to imagine that you have a friend that comes to you and says that they can predict the future. And your first thought, of course, is to end the conversation and call the guys in the white cloaks. But before you do that, you think maybe having someone who can predict the future could be quite handy. So you ask him to prove it. And you maybe ask him to tell you the winning lotto numbers for the following night. But you don't buy a ticket because you don't want to waste money on someone who's probably crazy. Now, I'm pretty sure that if those numbers come up, your confidence in your friend's ability to predict the future grows pretty quickly. He gains a bit of credibility and avoids the padded cell, and you go buy a lotto ticket for the next draw. Because it isn't really gambling if you already know the result, right? Well, the Bible does this kind of thing constantly. It predicts things and then they come to pass. And this gives us incredible confidence that what it says is true. In this case, it predicts that in the days before Jesus' return, scoffers would come and that they would deny that he is coming. And it tells us that we can know that he is coming precisely because of that. The word of God predicted it, and that's one source of confidence that Jesus is coming back. Secondly, Peter addresses the actual argument of these scoffers. Let's look at that again in verse 4. They're saying, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Well, these people are bringing into question the promise of the return of Jesus, the promise that is given in God's word. They justify this by saying, "Ever since the creation, everything is rolling on. Nothing's changed. And therefore, we don't think anything will change. It's been 30 years now since Jesus left us. He isn't coming back." How much more dangerous is it for us to start thinking this after 2,000 years? So what's Peter's response? He reminds us that the word of God that promises Jesus' return is the same word of God that has been active in history and therefore brings about the promise. That's a mouthful. I'm going to say that again. The word of God that promises Jesus' return is the same word of God that has been active and in history and therefore brings about the promise. Let's look at how he does that in verses 5 to 7. So Peter starts by stating the world was created by God's word. So verse 5 is, "But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water." Now the water language there comes straight from Genesis 1, where God separates the waters and calls the expanse between them the heavens, and then he gathers the water into place to let the dry land appear. How does he do all this? He simply speaks, and it happens. It was by his word. Now verse 6 goes on, "By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." I actually don't really like that translation from the NIV. The ESV does a little bit better, I think, on this one. So I'll read that to you. "And that by means of these," he's referring back to the things in the previous verse there, "the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." So the things he's referring back to from verse 5 are water and the word of God. So you've got the word of God flowing through all of these verses. So not only did God create the world by speaking it into existence, by his word he also flooded the world with water in judgment. Well, so much for the argument that things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. On the contrary, Peter says that God is very much involved in the affairs of the world, and he has intervened in judgment on the world before in the time of Noah. But Peter doesn't stop there. He goes further in verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This same word that created, the same word that issued judgment in the past, is now upholding all things until a future judgment, a judgment that will see the destruction of the ungodly. Now let's think again about our friend who can predict the future. Let's say that a few days after winning the lottery, you're living the high life, your friend comes to you again and says, you know, I told you I could predict the future. Well, it's kind of not really like a crystal ball thing. I actually have the ability to control the future. If I want something to happen, I just speak it, and it happens. Now, that's starting to get a little bit scary, I think. You'd be pretty thankful you didn't call the paddy wagon on this guy. Because there is a difference between merely predicting the future and actually bringing about that future. And that's Peter's argument here. If God's word issues a promise, it brings it about. It has done so since the creation of the world. And that's why we can have even more confidence after 2,000 years that Jesus is returning. The promise is certain. So Peter has addressed our issue of confidence that Jesus will come back. And all that he's going to say from here is based on the promise that we can see in the word. Peter's next point is to remind us that God's timing displays his character and our opportunity. So God's timing displays his character and our opportunity. So the first thing that Peter tells us about God's timing is that he is not slow. We see that in the first half of verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. God is not slow compared to what some consider as slow. Who are the some? Well, it's us. It's people. This is basically a reminder about perspective. God's timing is different from ours. Peter shows this by alluding to Psalm 90. We see that there in verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The reminder to us is that timing is all a matter of perspective, and that our perspective is radically different from God's. That same psalm says that the year of man's life is 70, or 80, if we have strength. About God, it says he is from everlasting to everlasting. We see this on a small scale in our own lives. When I was a child, my family took most of our vacations at Caloundra, which most of you know is about an hour and a half from here. We were on the south side of Brisbane, so it was about 2 hours for us, which is not really very long. But as a five-year-old, I can remember thinking that those trips took forever. Caloundra seemed to me to be very far away. Almost 30 years on, each time I go to Caloundra, I think how wonderful it is that such a beautiful place is so close to us. It takes no time at all to get there. The difference here, of course, is perspective. So we need to remember that whether it's 30 years or 2,000 years, God's timing is different to ours. So we can't charge God with slowness. And what does the delay in Jesus' return tell us about his character? The second half of verse 9 says it is because he is patient with us. But not only patient, also loving and merciful, because it goes on to say that the Lord doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Each day that he doesn't return is a chance for all to repent, and that's our opportunity. There's actually a little bit of conjecture in the commentaries over who exactly Peter is referring to here, who he's actually calling to repentance. I don't think it really matters. I think each day we all have opportunity to repent, whether for the first time or whether we continue in our lives of repentance as Christians. Martin Luther said that the entire life of a believer is one of repentance. Every Christian still struggles against sin and needs to constantly be turning away from their sin and to Jesus. Maybe you've repented in the past and have come to faith in Christ, but have recently been living a life, you know, in your own way, apart from God. Tonight is also your chance to repent and turn back to him. And maybe you've never repented. You've never turned to Jesus. This is your opportunity too. So whoever we are, each day that we get before the return of Jesus shows his character, his patience, his love and his mercy, and is our opportunity to repent. The second thing that he reminds us in this passage is that all we need to know about Jesus' coming is that it could be any time. Now, I think the reason he adds this here is because he's been talking about slowness and patience and opportunity to repent. He wants us to avoid thinking, well, it's been 2,000 years. What's to say it's not going to be 4,000 years or 10,000 years? So he wants to add some urgency. He's saying, don't be complacent because of God's patience. God's timing isn't like ours, but we still don't know what his timing is. So we need to expect that his return could be any time. You see that there in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Peter uses Jesus' own imagery here, describing his coming like a thief in the night. So in one sense, we have absolute confidence that Jesus is coming, but the timing is still up for grabs. When do you first realize that a thief is going to rob your house? Well, generally, not till they've done it and you come home and find your TV missing. So I guess the question is, what do you do if you find out that a thief has been casing your house and at some point in the future, they're going to come and break in? I'd be watching Home Alone for some tips. If you haven't seen it, a family flies off to Paris for a family holiday and accidentally leaves one of their kids at home. Now, little Kevin gets up to a fair bit of mischief at home alone until he realizes that two robbers have been watching his house for an opportunity to break in. That's where the real fun starts. Kevin draws up plans to defend his house. He ices up the steps around the house. He strategically places Christmas ornaments, micro-machines in places that he could stood on, slipped on. He rigs up paint cans on rope so he can swing them down at the robbers. And he arms himself with his brother's BB gun and he waits. And so we must wait, because Jesus could come any time. He could come before I finish tonight. Or it could be another 2,000 years after I'm long gone. We don't know God's timing, and all Peter tells us is that it could be any time. Okay, so Peter has called us back to God's word to give us confidence that Jesus is coming, and that his timing displays his character and our opportunity. Now we're getting to the point where we should ask the question, so what? That's the question Peter answers. And the answer Peter gives is that knowing that Jesus is coming should make a big difference to the way we live our lives. Just like I mentioned in the opening illustration, the upcoming arrival of a new baby, it does change the way a couple think and act. It dominates their lives for a period. So how should Jesus' return change the way we think and act? Firstly, we ought to live lives that are characterized by holiness and godliness. You see that there in verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. The reason he gives for this is because everything will be destroyed. If we jump back to verse 7, we see that this is not merely a suggestion for us. So verse 7 says, by the same word that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of all ungodly men. Since everything will be destroyed, including ungodly men, to avoid this destruction, you need to be the opposite of ungodly, which means you need to live a holy and godly life. This is not a friendly suggestion. This is just not optional. It's not like you're having people over to your house and have to decide whether you're going to clean up or not. But of course, as we talk about the kind of lives that are required at Jesus' second coming, we ought not to remember what he accomplished for us at his first coming. The same Jesus that is coming to judge the ungodly is the same Jesus that died for the ungodly. We must remember that it is through faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross that we are ultimately saved. But as Ephesians 2 makes clear, while we are saved by grace through faith, we are saved to do good works, or as Peter puts it, to live godly lives. And we should also remember that we are not left without help here. Flick back over in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Peter. It says, his divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So we have the Spirit to empower and his word, the Bible, to inform our pursuit of godliness. And the second characteristic that Peter mentions is an eager anticipation and a longing for and even a desire to hurry up Jesus' return. We see that there in verse 12. As you look forward to the day of coming, to the day of God, and speed its coming. I think this is actually a particular problem for us in the Western world, purely because we have things so good. We think to ourselves, a new heavens, a new earth, that sounds pretty good, but Australia isn't too bad either. Maybe that's because we don't think enough about the other benefits to the new heavens and the new earth. After all, it's not just about no more tears and no more death. Verse 13 focuses in on what is in the new heavens and the new earth that we should be looking forward to more than anything else. It says, it is the home of righteousness. In other translations, it says something like, it's the place in which righteousness dwells. Jesus will be there, and we will see him in all his righteousness and glory. Not only that, we too will be righteous. There will be no more sin in heaven. Shouldn't all these things make us all the more eager for the return of Jesus, regardless of where we live? What about this idea of hastening Jesus' return or speeding it up? I'll admit that it's an idea that kind of boggles your mind. How exactly does a time that is fixed in God's sovereignty, how can it be hastened by anything we do? Even if we just accept the truth that we can hasten his coming, and I think we should because the Bible says we can, what would that even look like? Here's two suggestions. We should pray for Jesus' return. How often do you pray for Jesus' return? There are two examples of this in the Bible that I can think of. There's probably more. The Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer is ultimately answered and no longer needs to be prayed when Jesus returns. How about the end of Revelation, where John responds to Jesus' statement that he is coming soon by praying, Amen, come, Lord Jesus, come. Actually, when you think about it, isn't it true that the answer to most of the things that we actually pray is Jesus' return? So as we pray for those who are sick amongst us, as we pray against injustice in this world, as we pray about the sin that remains in our lives, we should remember that Jesus' return will be the end of all these things. And this should cause us to pray that he would come quickly. The Bible also suggests that there is a link between evangelism and Jesus' return. So again, in Matthew 24, it says, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come, something to that effect. And this suggests that there are things that need to happen before Jesus returns, and that is that the gospel needs to be preached. Well, whose job's that? It's ours, isn't it? A little further in Matthew, in chapter 8, Jesus commands his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. As we wait for Jesus' second coming, we need to remember that there are billions of people who haven't yet heard of his first coming. Let me say that again. As we wait for Jesus' second coming, we need to remember that there are billions of people in this world who still have not heard of his first coming. Until we complete this job, we will keep on waiting. So this is what Peter tells us our lives should really look like if we do believe that he's coming back. We should be eagerly waiting for and hastening the day, trying to speed it up. And we should be living lives that show that all we have in this world is not all that there is, that we look forward to something better, an eternity with Jesus. The challenge for us here, who are Christians tonight, is to look at our lives and measure ourselves against these things. Peter suggests earlier in the same letter that we ought to be eager to make our calling and election sure. There is value in us checking ourselves and even asking difficult questions of each other. And if we don't stack up, we need to take advantage of God's patience towards us and seek him in repentance, remembering that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For those here who may not be Christians, if you don't want to fear the destruction of the ungodly at Jesus' second coming, you do need to consider what he did on his first coming. Consider God's love in sending Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And consider his patience in delaying his return. Don't miss the opportunity to repent that this gives you. Jesus is coming. And there really is no need for any of us here to fear that day and the destruction of the ungodly. Just want to say that if you feel like you want to talk to anyone about what's been said here in this message, you should come and talk to someone, either myself or one of the pastors here, or even a mature Christian friend that you have. I know the football is on tonight and it's important, but I think this is far more important than that. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the certainty that your word gives us, and that you are indeed coming back. Lord, we're thankful that as Christians that we don't need to fear your coming, Lord, because of what you have done for us in your death on the cross. Lord, we pray that in response to this that you would help us to live godly and holy lives. Lord, that you would help us to pray for your return, Lord, and even think of ways that we can hasten it, Lord, by preaching the gospel to those who haven't heard your good news. We pray that any amongst us, Lord, who have not come to faith in you, Lord, would respond to your patience, your love and your mercy that you display to them each day that you don't, you delay your return. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.